The following is a production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information about the seminary, visit us online at gpts.edu.
If you remain standing, we'll read Romans 11. We'll begin with verse 25 and conclude with verse 36. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Thus far, God's word. May be seated. Sometimes you children are outside and particularly this time of year, you might see a really beautiful spider web with one of those big spiders there on it just glistening in the sun. And you say, Mama, come here quick. I want to show you something. We do that. A few years ago, my family and I were camping up in Nova Scotia, and I had gone out for a morning run. Went through this little town outside, or where the campground was outside the town, and as I went over a hill, suddenly there was this lava field. It looked like I was on the moon. So I finished my run, I went back, I got the family, we were going to go for an outing, and so I drove them to the edge of the town below the hill. I said, now come on, walk up here, I want you to experience what I experienced. We do that. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. So remember when we started, maybe you don't, but back when we started on the names of God in Genesis 1, I said there are certain questions we ask about people when we meet them. What's your name? Where are you from? What do you do? We saw how Genesis 1 answers that question. And we've been looking at what some of God's names are, his names, his titles. And now I want to transition to what God is like, what his character is, that which we call his attributes. And we also describe people by their attributes. You're talking to somebody that's never met Dr. Kurtow, he says, well, he has a white beard and white hair. And he's really animated when he teaches and he preaches. Those are all attributes of Dr. Kurtow. And God has attributes. And really, his names and titles, his attributes and his works are the primary ways that we really come to know God. And so we're going to begin the rest of this semester, and Lord willing, through the spring, to look at some of God's attributes. But as the bridge between names and attributes, I want you to think this morning about God's incomprehensible sovereignty in all of his ways. For in these verses, the Holy Spirit is showing us that God is incomprehensible, self-sufficient, sovereign, does all things for his own glory. He's incomprehensible, self-sufficient, sovereign. He does all things for his own glory. And so I will show you three things from these verses by God's grace. God's incomprehensibility, God's self-sufficiency and sovereignty, and God's great purpose in all that he does. We begin with God's incomprehensibility. And Paul is doing here, children, what you do when you see something really interesting. What I did with my family, he begins by saying, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth is Paul's way of saying, come here. I want to show you something. He's standing here on the edge of the great precipice of the reality of God's character, of God's works. And he's saying to you and me, oh! You know, he's using the wrongly use awesome. This is where you would use awesome, or the overused wow. He said, this is awesome. This is wow. Come here and look at what I see. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and the knowledge and the wisdom of God. Now, there are two ways to translate that passage that I just quoted. In fact, the New American Standard translates it, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. The ESV translates it the way I read it and translated it, oh, the depth of the riches, knowledge, and wisdom of God. Either way is grammatically correct. But because of Paul's use of the word riches to define God's grace, and because of the context of what's going on here, I believe that it should stand as a separate term. Oh, the depth of three things. Riches, knowledge, and wisdom. Think where Paul has been. What's he been dealing with? He started back in chapter 9, wrestling with the problem, if God is faithful, why has most of Israel rejected the Messiah? Where is God's faithfulness to His covenant people? And He uses that foil, those back clouds, to develop the concept of God's sovereignty and salvation. Draws illustrations out of the patriarchal families. Draws illustrations out of the children of Israel in Egypt. God hardened Pharaoh. He has mercy on whom He'll have mercy. He hardens whom He will harden. He goes on to say that what if God wants to bear with the reprobate for some period of time for the sake of showing mercy to His elect? He begins to unpack these marvelous riches of God's sovereign grace. And then he really gets a tangled knot, kind of like a tangled fishing line, here in chapter 11, where he now puts the response of Israel to the gospel in his days into a kind of a cosmic context. He said that they were the tree. And if God sovereignly lopped off the natural branches that He might graft us Gentiles in, that's His good pleasure. But then He says, He's also free to graft back in the natural branches. And in the passage that we read, God's grace is irrevocable. That God yet has covenant purposes for ethnic Israel. And all of this is part of the massive cosmic generational unfolding of grace. And so what else can he say? I mean, really to the whole book, up to this point, this great doctrinal treatise from depravity, justification, union with Christ, sanctification, perseverance, election and sovereignty. And then the particular ways of God, both with the old covenant people and with the church. He's grafted into the olive tree. Oh, the depth of the riches. The riches are the riches of God's grace. As I said, Paul often uses the term in this way. In Romans 2:4, he says, Do not think lightly of the riches of His kindness, tolerance, patience. There's His forbearing with the wicked. And then he puts it positively in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. To me, the very least, talking about His conversion of the saints, grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The unfathomable riches of Christ are the depth of God's grace to sinners. Sinners like Paul. Sinners like you and me. People who, if we really know ourselves, know that we have no right to be saved. That we're wicked, corrupt. And yet God has extended that grace and mercy to all of His elect. And as a wealth of goodness and kindness and grace in God's salvation. So He says, come here. Look. Examine, ponder the free grace of God. He says, think about God's knowledge. Underline all that He does. And He takes us back to, or we go back to Psalm 139. A description of that knowledge. O Lord, You've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. You really start thinking about God's all knowledge. His omniscience is the big word that we use. He knows all things. He knows all about us. He knows all about everything. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. Oh, the depth. Knowledge of God. Come here and look, He says. Ponder through the spectacles of Scripture the knowledge of God. And then the wisdom of God. That God has ordered all things in order to accomplish His purposes in what often appears to us to be strange and inscrutable ways. If He would save Israel in the future, why does He cast so many of them off now? You know the answer to that question? I don't. The only thing the Bible gives it to us is it's God's wisdom and how He causes certain means to accomplish glorious ends. The great divine alchemy where He takes our sin and weaves it into future holy good purposes. Think about the role of the Septuagint in New Testament Revelation. And that was translated in Egypt. But now think about how Israel went to Egypt. Contrary to the commandment of God. Bringing judgment upon themselves because of their deliberate disobedience of the prophet's message. And yet that divine alchemy transforming. That which God had foreordained that they would be in Egypt, there'd be this great library that they would translate the Hebrew Scriptures eventually into Greek. Part of the gospel progress and part of the means of the revelation of God's New Testament word. The wisdom of God. You each have your own stories. You just stop and think about them. So many things in your life that when you started off in this particular direction, you had not the slightest idea you would end up over here. But that's where you ended up, and it's a good place, isn't it? So many times you think, you're headed this way, and it's often a dark and treacherous way, a difficult way, a harmful, hurtful way, and yet you end up in green pastures. The wisdom of God. Oh, He says, come and think about it. Marvel. Now to help us marvel, He then talks about the incomprehensibility of God in grace, knowledge, and wisdom. And the unfathomable nature of God's way. So He begins by talking about the impenetrable nature of God's plan. So He says in verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments. Come look, ponder, grace, knowledge, and wisdom. Now, don't you agree with me? Ask the apostle. Are not God's ways unsearchable, incomprehensible? But by judgment here, He's talking about God's decree, God's eternal plan and purpose. He says, come look at it. We can read a good bit about it in Scripture. But when you look at it, is it not indeed incomprehensible? Does it not defy your imagination? You can only go so far. And then you stop. You must stop. It's when we don't stop that we fall into either the error of a hyper-Calvinism or Arminianism. We can go as far as Scripture takes us, but we have to admit it is incomprehensible. The judgments of God, the decree of God, the plan of God. And then he goes on to say that the very execution of this plan is also unfathomable. You can't search out the judgments. You can't dig down to the depth of his ways. Now he's talking about the execution of those plans. Even as he has expounded that execution in chapters 9 through 11. In terms of old covenant church and new covenant church and God's sovereign grace and even how in families that divides. And he says that God's ways are in fact unfathomable. Are they to you unfathomable? Think how these truths, the grace and knowledge and wisdom of God, then are revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect revelation of God, the grace of Christ. That's a immoral woman washes feet. Or a little tax collector. He says, come, I'm going to your house to eat today. He who is a friend of sinners is your friend. If you're a sinner, has come to him by faith. But throughout his ministry on earth, the depth of the grace of God was manifested in him. His knowledge. He could penetrate to the thoughts and hearts of his enemies. Why do you think that way? Why are you saying that to yourselves? In his wisdom. I enjoy thinking about the stump, the 20-question game that the Pharisees and Sadducees want to play with Jesus, stump the teacher. And they come to do him harm. Do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Tell us about the whose wife is this woman going to be in heaven? What's the great law? And how in his answers, not only does he avoid their traps, that's enough wisdom, but he uses every one of those instances to unfold new revelation. I'm going to be preaching this weekend a series on sufficiency of Scripture, and one of the things they asked me to do was the Bible and the state. And you just think what, in a trap, the Savior moves the whole discussion from a theocratic church to a church that now will live under any government whatsoever, which it does today in all parts of the world. And he uses that trap in his wisdom to inculcate a very important, serious biblical principle. Oh, the depth of the grace, the knowledge, the wisdom of our Lord. His ways indeed are incomprehensible. His judgments, his ways are impenetrable. They're unfathomable. And we should keep that in our minds as we think about him. But he goes on. He says that he is also sovereign and self-sufficient, not just incomprehensible. Now, I understand, if I say incomprehensible, I don't mean that you can't know anything. You can only know a little bit about him. You may know truth, and you may know him truly, but you'll never exhaust him, particularly in these great mysteries. He's also sovereign. He's self-sufficient, and that's the next thing that Paul shows here, as he's reflecting on the works of God. Who's known the mind of the Lord, verse 34, or who became his counselor, or who have first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? In the first place, he says, he's sovereign and self-sufficient in all these plans that we marvel at and recognize that we cannot plumb the depth of them. And here the apostle is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. Start with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult? Who gave him understanding? Who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Now the prophet begins here by describing just the incomprehensible power of God. All the oceans in the palm of his hand. The heavens are spanned. As far as God is concerned, he can, with his hand, measure the billions of galaxies and stars. Mountains can be weighed in a pair of scales, God's scales. But what he's moving toward is this sovereign self-sufficiency of God, his independence. The triune God consults only with himself. And so as we marvel at grace, knowledge, and wisdom, we are to do so with the understanding that God is the one alone who has decreed and who executes this decree according to his own wise counsel and good pleasure. He sought no advice. He needs no help. He indeed is omniscient. He knows all, and he is all powerful. And so, he's independent in his planning. And then, in the next clause, Paul quotes Job. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? And here we go to Job 41. Verse 11. Who has given to me? This is God's question. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And here he talks about his sovereignty, in fact, that he's indebted to none. He's independent in his thinking, but he's independent in all of his actions. He says that whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, and that is reminiscent of what the psalmist says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, in Psalm 24:1, or Psalm 55:12, where he says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, the whole earth is mine. Doesn't need us. So to begin to think about this, the plan of God and the gathering of the nations and all the things that Paul has talked about, the Spirit wants us to understand that God didn't do this because he needed anything. He didn't need counsel. He doesn't need us. You understand, he was perfectly happy in eternity. He had the best fellowship that was imaginable, the most fulfilling friendships in the Trinity. The Father, Son, the Spirit in an eternal, perpetual interaction of love and conversation and adoration as the one God. So, whatever he did from creation forward was not because there was some missing thing. Sometimes one talks to parents who haven't been able to have children and they feel like there's something missing in their life. There's a lack of fulfillment there, and they want children to make up that lack. God didn't have any lack. None whatsoever. He didn't make you, and he hasn't saved you because he has any lack. He wants you to understand that. And particularly then when it comes to your salvation, nobody can put God in debt. In other words, it's another way of examining the riches of God's grace. He's completely sovereign in his grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest man should boast. The fact that he chose one and passed by another, he has mercy on one and hardens another, the fact that he saved you and not other members of your family, that is the sovereignty of his grace. And we don't hold him accountable for that. You understand that? We can't understand the doctrine of election in terms of the wise, particularly if you really ask the right question, is the old country song, why me, Lord? That's really the only question you ought to ask about election. Not why not? Why not that one? Why me? Trust you ask that question regularly. Why me? He didn't owe it to me, and I surely added nothing to him. Did you? Is God better off because he saved you? Is the church better off because you're preparing for the ministry, or are a minister,
or whatever.
Oh. It's incomprehensible. He's sovereign and self-sufficient. So what's the purpose of all this then? Well, it's God's glory. Here's the bottom line. Here's the one answer about which the Bible is very clear. And that we can easily and should easily understand it. For from Him and through Him and to Him, verse 36, are all things. To Him be glory forever. Paul first summarizes everything he said here by reminding us that God is the source of all things. That yes, in those eternal judgments that are to us incomprehensible, He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. So He is, in fact, the source of all things. And even when the second causes are working for evil, God has foreordained that good will come out of it. And so He has incorporated that sin and that evil into His plan. I think of Proverbs, I think it's 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Everything for His own purpose. He's the source of all in that sovereign decree. He is the agent for through Him. And now we particularly focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom God made us, by whom God governs us, sustains us, and rules us, through whom God, having chosen us in Christ in eternity, has saved us. And in the Spirit of Christ, through whom God brings us to faith in Christ, to the fullness of all that He chose for us in Christ in eternity, He who is the source of all things is the means unto accomplishing those things. And then, for Him. Now we move to the climax. Why did God decree all that comes to pass? Even the incomprehensible judgments. Why is God working out these providences in such an unfathomable way? He didn't seek counsel from you and me or anybody else. None are indebted to Him. What's it all about? It's all for Him. It's all for Him. This is why in Christ and Salvation I say the question is not whether God order the decrees to create and have the fall and then elect, or elect and have the fall, or create and fall. No, whatever approach one takes to that, there's an overarching thing here. And that is, in the wisdom of God, He would have the most glory by having a race of people saved, not through covenant obedience of a mere man, but through the incarnation, obedience and suffering and death of His own Son. That the whole scheme of salvation from beginning to end, regardless of the logical order you want to ascribe to it, the whole scheme has but one purpose, and that is the glory of God. God did not save you to keep you from going to hell. You need to understand that. Because if that were God's purpose, He'd save everybody. Now that is incomprehensible. That He could save everybody. And He didn't. But you know what? He tells you and me, you better stop right there. God hardens whom He hardens. Perfectly wise, just, righteous in all that He does. Now, His purpose in heaven and hell, His purpose in conversion and hardening is His glory. His purpose in saving you is His glory. Now, these three verses, or is it four verses, are in fact a doxology. And like all the other doxologies of Scripture just about, Paul then concludes with this great statement, to Him be the glory forever, amen. You think about the doxologies. Romans 16, 27. The end of the Lord's Prayer. 1 Timothy 1:17. Revelation 4:11. All of these descriptions of praise and honor and dominion and authority to God all include this phrase, to Him belongs glory forever. Now and forever. It's all about Him. Isn't that a way to put it? It's not all about you. It's not all about me. It's all about Him. And that's where Paul wants us to be at the end of this doxology. That everything he has done, all the inscrutable, unfathomable, incomprehensible plan and providences, it's all about His glory and honor. So that we and angels shall marvel for all eternity. And so you see what Paul... Come here and look. Look now. Begin to get an inkling, because you're going to be gazing at this for all eternity. That your God is indeed incomprehensible and self-sufficient and sovereign in all that He does, that He might have all glory for Himself. And so we can summarize what Paul says here with the earlier words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, where he says, in a context of grace, calling sinners to repent, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And he goes on to talk about the Word. "As rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return there without watering the earth, making it bare to sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so will my Word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." He is accomplishing His purposes. They're high above us. He is accomplishing His purposes. He indeed is incomprehensible. He is sovereign. He does it all for His own glory. We respond then in a couple of ways. First, as we sang from Psalm 131, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." We're to copy Job and put our hands over our mouths. This is how we live. This is how we must think. This is how we must do theology. If you begin to lose the sense of awe and majesty as you study or as you teach, then you have gone beyond the revelation of Scripture. All that we get to do together here should have the introduction, the prolegomena. Oh, the depth of the riches, the knowledge, and the wisdom of God. His judgments are incomprehensible, and His ways are past finding out. If we can give all the answers, then we don't have really any real answers. We get to study God in such a way that we're left with wonder and awe at His presence, at His beauty, at His glory. We can know a great deal. And we will continue, not only in this life, but throughout eternity, to continue to learn from His revelation more and more about Him and all that He has done. But let us never think that we've mastered God. No, let us be humble with the psalmist. And then let us have God's passion. Is it God's passion, His glory? Is it your passion? Is that the number one motivating factor in your life? Children, do you really want God to be honored in all that you do? In your relationship to your brothers and sisters? In your studies? In what you're learning about God? How you're obeying and responding to your parents? Right now is the time to begin to understand that God is so great that everything must be for Him. And that's why we have you learn that your chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And each one of us. Is that your passion? God's glory. And how you conduct your lives, and how you conduct your families, and how you conduct your studies, and your preparation, your family, your church life. Whatever you do, Paul says, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's God's passion. And God saved us that it might be our passion. So, indeed, may He increasingly instill in us both wonder and awe as we deal with divine things, and a consuming passion that everything that we do, God be glorified. Our Father, we thank You for this revelation. We've only skimmed rocks across the surface, and yet how splendid it is. We pray that You'll fill us with joy and wonder as we come and gaze at Your great, unfathomable, incomprehensible decrees and ways of providence, particularly in redemption. That we will marvel at the depth of Your riches of grace, of Your knowledge and Your wisdom. And that we will have Your goal and purpose in our lives. That we would long for Your glory above all else. For Christ's sake, amen.